Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" And then began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thank you. You may be seated.
I really enjoy going through this book, Matthew, don't you? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? What is God like? What is he expecting from us? Why did he make us? Well, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you realize that there is a kingdom of God. And the word, if I can clearly define it for you, basileus, is where we get the word kingdom. It literally means the rule of God, the order of God, the way that he sees things, what's important to him and what is not. And God, in his glory, through the person of Jesus Christ, has now come to earth. Think about that. And in chapter 21, where we pick up, is he is now walking into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He is heading towards Jerusalem for an inspection of sorts, if you would consider this, that God is looking for that which is fruitful. This particular analogy is used throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Whether it's the fruit of the tree, or whether it's the fruit of the vine, or whether it's the fruit of the wheat, it makes mention of God is looking for fruit. I guess the reason why that's such a great analogy is that that's the reason we were called. In fact, that's the reason we were created. If you remember all the way back to Genesis, the command was, actually the only command really, except for don't touch that tree, was be fruitful and multiply. And when Jesus finally pulls his disciples, gathers them together with himself in John chapter 5, he says, "I came that you might bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." Jesus will say in that same chapter, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you'll stick with me, you'll bear much fruit." So clearly God is wanting us to bear fruit. Now the question is, exactly what is that? And what Scripture reveals to us over and over again is it's that which is beneficial to others. That which actually does produce good. You know, you consider once again in Genesis where you read about the creation and everything was good. God created and it was good. And it was good. Finally comes the final day and it says, and it was very good. God is a God that gives us good things. James reminds us of this in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. In other words, he's always good. Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He will say, everything about God is yes. That God has good things for you. And it is that wonderful message that God has proclaimed. For God so loved you that he gave his son. God is a good God. And what does he desire of us? That we be good. That we display the good fruits of God. That we do that which is the most beneficial for others. Now, we all have our ideas about what is beneficial for other people. But we know that only God knows what is good. And that's why we want to align with what God says, because otherwise we could easily give people that which is bad and think it's good. So we come into the passage and we see Christ coming into the city and he's looking for good. Interesting picture, because the text has him riding on a donkey, which is a perfect picture, because what does a donkey do? Well, it's a beast of burden and it hauls the goods. And it hauls the fruits of the day and that which they had brought in. And so God, in a way, is giving a picture. And, you know, I think oftentimes we wonder, well, what does God want? What's the fruit that God wants? And God puts it on a donkey, and he puts him on a donkey, and he says, this is good. This is what I'm looking for. This kind of heart, this kind of fruit. We oftentimes make mention of Galatians where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And in the book of Galatians, it actually describes the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit of God's Son. So, what is the fruit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-discipline. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, look at Jesus. That's what God is looking for. He begins to ride in, and of course, as he looks around, he finds not fruit, but he finds degradation. The very garden that he had planted, i.e., the very people that he had raised up, the Jews, Israel, for the purpose of blessing, he is finding, instead of fruit, thorns. There's an interesting analogy that's given in Isaiah chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 5. That points to that specific analogy. And one of the reasons why, once again, we're paralleling this to the chapter of Matthew chapter 21 is it starts off as he's heading towards the city of Bethphage, which of course makes reference to the house of figs. If you look with me in Isaiah in chapter 5, it starts off this way. Let me sing now for the well-beloved's O song, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard. He had a fertile field. And he dug it all around. He removed its stones, planted it with choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed it out with wine vat in it, and he expected something. He expected to produce good grapes. There's one big problem, though. It only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do? In other words, God is declaring to his people, did I not bless you? Did I not part the waters for you? Did I not feed you with manna from heaven? Did I not take care of you? And yet, you were not good. You did not give benefit to others, nor did you give praise to me. Thorns is all we got. And you began to take advantage of one another, and you began to oppress your own brother. And I'm saddened by this. I was expecting good. What else could I have done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, the end of verse 4, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you, and I am going to do about my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, it'll be trampled to the ground. And I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain on it no more. Now the very next verse tells us what the vineyard is. If you look with me in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Jesus is entering in to the city of Jerusalem. What will he find? Well, he goes into the house of God, the temple, and he finds exploitation. He finds them using the poor. And of course, as we look in Matthew chapter 21, we see him going into the temple. If you look with me in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and he cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And if you take it from the context in which he's quoting it from, it extends to all the nations. In other words, you should be interceding for people. You should be caring for people. Instead, you're taking advantage of people. Thus, the thorns. Well, as he comes up within this passage and he starts heading further, we pick up in verse 18, and now in the morning he returned to the city again, and he becomes hungry. You know the story, we talked about it last week. He sees this tree, and it's supposed to be producing that which would not yet be fruit, because it's not the season for the fruit, but that which poor people could eat to survive. But the tree didn't have any. And he cursed the tree. Of course, the point of the message was, and the point of the text is, that Christ was looking for his people, which of course oftentimes symbolized by the fig tree, to produce that which might help the poor, the needy. But they would not. In fact, what we're reminded of, in particular in Matthew chapter 23, just few pages over in your Bible, so if you just turn there with me, we realize that instead of, I guess we could call it the system of the church, which, because it wasn't a body of believers, it wasn't his people, but instead religion had produced nothing. And that really is a perfect picture of, as we talked about last week, religion. Man's religion produces nothing of value. Man gets arrogant, he gets into a surrounding, and he feels good about perhaps even being in the presence of this place that is supposed to be righteous. And he does his deeds to be noticed by men, but there's no real benefit to those around him. Matthew chapter 23 talks about the Pharisees, or the religious leaders, and the fact that, if you'll pick up with me in verse 4, they tie heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders. All the expectations of religions, you know, the quote-unquote godly men standing up and pontificating how terrible you sinners are, and you must do this and you must do that, when they themselves are not doing those things, nor do they share with them how they can be set free. I'm reminded the book of Galatians over and over again declares it was for freedom that Christ came, to set us free, not only from our sin, but that we might be free from all the oppressiveness of man. Well, he says, they tie heavy loads, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a... The purpose of God's people want to be a blessing, to provide fruit of benefit to people. But instead of fruit, nothing but thorns. And much of religion, that's all really it is. It has no substance to it, no benefit to it. It's just condemnation, really. And the arrogance of the condescending ones lay heavy loads upon people, and there's no relief. Because of this, if you look within the passage, Jesus curses the tree. And he said, no fruit will come from you anymore. Which once again is the picture of his people. You have dropped the ball. You have not ministered to my people. Instead of helping them, you have oppressed them and you have taken advantage of them. And anybody that wants to do the right thing, you have suppressed. This is not what I called you to do. What we know is that shortly Jesus will go on the cross to die for men's sins. He will pay the price for them. He will provide good. But we also know that God, as he predicted to the city of Jerusalem, he cries out, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not have me. Therefore, I leave you devastated. And we know that in AD 70, Titus comes in with his army, completely levels the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes people wonder, why has the city of Jerusalem been leveled? And why has it never really been ever built up? That's the reason. The day is coming when Christ will. But that's the reason. They had abandoned him, and they had not done what he had said. Instead of benefiting people, they had hindered people from coming to the Lord. Well, as we go on to the passage, it ends in verse 21, and we didn't actually finish verse 21. I know that some people actually saw the outline. They said verses 23 through 27, he skipped 21. So I'm not going to skip it. Verse 21, and Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Of course, the disciples were marveled at the fact that he had cursed the fig tree and it had withered. And they go, wow, that's pretty wild that he did that. In fact, in one of the Gospels, Peter turns to Jesus and goes, do you know that fig tree withered? It's like he's informing Jesus about what he did. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And everything you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That's a pretty intense promise, isn't it? Now, what oftentimes gets confused is, what is the mountain? And what's very clear is, if you've been following the text, the mountain is the religion and the oppressiveness of it in man's life. And he says, this can be removed. It's the arrogance of man that oftentimes, you know, hinders, really, people coming. You think of a mountain, you know, if you've ever gone hiking, you start hiking, things are going pretty well, and all of a sudden a mountain comes up. You go, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Why? Because we got something in our way. And that's pretty difficult to get around. And that's what mountains do. They are big, huge, almost impossible scenarios that come in. And religion has actually become that to many. Almost an impossible barrier that has been thrown up that keeps man from really coming to God. One of the great passages is found in Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll take a read with me. Isaiah chapter 2. What a great example is this text, because it reminds us of those barriers that come against God and God's promise to level them, or we might even say to cast them into the sea. It says this in chapter 2 in verse 11. The day is coming when the proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Now we know that he's dealing with and declaring that in the last days these will take place. How do we know that? Well, if you back up into chapter 2, verse 2, what does he say? In the last days. So we know that he's making reference to those final days in which God comes and establishes the earth, and he establishes the Lord in the chief, as the chief of his mountain. But he will go on and state this in verse 12, what has to happen before that happens. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. Against everyone who is lifted up, he will be abased. And it'll be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. Verse 14. Against all the lofty mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled. You see, what hinders man from coming to God? Sad to say that it's the arrogance of man, oftentimes under the guise of religion. Think about that. This is why this text will end with this phrase, verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man has a tendency to elevate man and think that the greatness resides with him. Stop. This is a mountain. But I tell you, if you have faith, if you put your trust in God, God can even remove this mountain so that you might come into his presence. Because look, all mountains are those things that hinder us from coming to God. But God is wanting to remove those barriers, and he says you can have this barrier removed too. He talks to his disciples. Now, it's only appropriate that under that circumstance, he's now comes into the presence of the religious leaders who now begin to question him. Of course, once again, religion coming in, hindering people coming to Jesus. I just want to reemphasize, we are not a religion. We are a family of a relationship with Jesus. And it does not matter. When you finally get to heaven, guess what's not going to be there? It's this thing called denominations. There are no denominations in heaven. There are the children of God, and that's it. So Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, he now comes into the temple. And wouldn't you know it, the chief priests, the elders of the people, they come to him while he's teaching. Now, what you have to understand is they are purposely interrupting God. This is Jesus. He's in the temple. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and they are interrupting him while he's teaching. Now, why are they doing that? To cause a hindrance. While Jesus was teaching, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" "We didn't. We didn't tell you to come in here." As if they're the authority. The word for authority in the Greek is exousia, which makes reference to having the freedom to do whatever you want to. And who told you you could do whatever you want to do in our temple? Of course, Jesus has already made it clear, by the way, it's not your temple. This is the temple of God. And what you should be doing is helping people. What you're doing is you're taking from people. Who gave you this authority? Intimidation. Interruptions. Impediments. Hindrances. Religion. They really don't want you to have a relationship with God. They want you to be dependent on them. But Jesus Christ came that you might have life and have it abundant, that you might come into the presence of the Father, and that when you pray, you can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Amazing. That's such an amazing phrase. Can you imagine how shocking that was when he told the disciples, "You can call God, you can call Yahweh, Dad." Can you imagine how shocking that was to them? And as Galatians says, we have now the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, "Abba, Daddy, Father." What an amazing statement. Well, they're coming in trying to hinder. Of course, that's what the mountain does. Tries to hinder, tries to move in. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Okay, I'll be glad to answer your questions. But I have one for you. So if you answer my question, I'll answer your questions." Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning. It's an interesting word, deliberating among themselves, trying to figure out how we're going to answer this one. Of course, you know, if the Pharisees are in the midst, Pharisees were actually lawyers, so they're very good at answers. So here they are in deliberation, and they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, if we say John the Baptist was from heaven, then he will say to us, well, why didn't you believe him? Because John, as we know, pointed to Jesus and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.' This is the guy. I'm preparing the way of the Lord, and that's the guy. That's the Lord. Why didn't you believe him?" That's a good question. So, okay. We say from heaven, we're going to kind of be stuck there because we haven't been believing in you. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. But they really like John. It'd be like going into middle of some sections of the city and saying, you know, Martin Luther King was a crook. I don't think you'd want to do that in certain regions of America. Because the person is so respected, even though dead. And John had been dead. And what we understand is that Herod had taken his head off. The thought was, well, then he'll soon be forgotten. No, no, he died a martyr. And shortly after Herod does this, if you remember, the reason that John the Baptist's head was taken off by Herod was because he had said something about his incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. And so he had actually dropped his wife to have an affair with his brother's wife. And did you ever ask yourself, what happened to his wife that he left? Why, I hate to tell you, but she was a princess. And her dad was mad. So Herod actually ended up in a great war shortly after that and lost the war tremendously. All of those, and Josephus records this in his histories of Antiquities of the Jews, all of the Jews in that surrounding area declared this one simple statement. He lost because he had killed a righteous man. So the people were very much rooting for John and followers of him. You cannot say anything bad about John. He's just one of those ones that you can't say something bad about. So what are they going to do? I mean, they either have to admit that they should have been following John all along, or they have to admit that John was no good. And either way, it's a no-win situation. They answered Jesus and they said, we don't know. Pretty good answer there. It's interesting to hear lawyers say, we don't know. That'd be interesting to hear that. We don't know. We're at loss for words. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now Jesus was doing something very unique in the text. And that is that he was revealing these charlatans, these shysters, for what they were. No goods. Good for nothing. But it had to come through their lips. It had to come from their lips in which they said, we don't know anything. They had to come to a point in which they were no longer the experts. And Jesus would cause them to say that. He would bring them to task. And in a way, if I can give you a picture, Jesus was actually sifting out of the wheat, the godly ones, the chaff. We hear this phrase used many times in Scripture, and I'm going to show you a couple of them. But the point of the text is that as Jesus comes, he is looking for fruit, that which is beneficial. What is it that hinders us from producing good fruit? And one of the things that's going to be stated in this text is the chaff that sticks to the wheat. Because until you shake that chaff off, that wheat is no good. It's no good. We know that Jesus is looking for produce. And we know that according to Matthew chapter 21, if you'll look with me. Actually, the very next verse in verse 28, what do you think? He now gives an example. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today, where? In my vineyard. That's interesting. He gives, almost immediately, he goes into a parable of a vineyard. If you go on down to verse 33, he'll then quote the text that we really quoted from in Isaiah chapter 5, and that is, listen to another parable. Now we hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug it. Wine press all around it, build a tower. Well, that was Isaiah 5 that we read. That's a quote from Isaiah 5. And he rented out the vine growers. He then came and harvest time, and he begins to look for produce. He sends the servants, i.e. the prophets, and they find nothing good, and they beat them up, and they push them out. And he says, you know what? I'll send my son. This is a passage, if you pick up with me in verse 37. But afterward, he sent his son. They will respect my son. This is Jesus, of course. But no, no. The vine growers saw the son. They came, they seized his inheritance. They took him, verse 39, and they killed him. Jesus turns to him. He goes, what do you think? What do you think the father will do? They go, he's going to slay him. Jesus goes, talking about you. And as you end Matthew chapter 21, he says in verse 43, watch the text, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing, what is Jesus looking for?
Fruit.
There's no doubt about it. But there are things that hinder that fruit, and it is that chaff. Now the question is, what is the chaff? And oftentimes we want to put people, we say, well, the people are the chaff. No, remember Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But there is a chaff that Jesus is getting out. And that is, I'm not going to tell you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we come to a very interesting passage in which I guess most of us are familiar with. The context of this, of course, is that Jesus is going to the cross. The context of this is the disciples have gathered around Christ and they have been fighting over who's going to be the first. Simon has said the things that he has said and has, in a very grandiose way, said, look, everybody else is going to leave you, not me. But you know, there's still chaff in Simon. What is that? Well, the text says this in verse 31, if you pick up, in which Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. They would go on a hilltop and they would have a way in which they would shake the wheat. And the reason why they'd be on a hilltop is because they were counting on the wind blowing up the hilltop. And the wind would come and blow away the chaff, because the chaff was worthless stuff. It was the one thing that was hindering that wheat from tasting good, from being beneficial. So we've got to get rid of the chaff. So how does it go? Well, it's chaff is so valueless, it's stuff that goes in the wind. It's an excellent picture of it. Simon, Simon, there's something in you. And, of course, we know that the adversary, his desire is to crush us, but God is going to use him to sift us. And he says this in verse 32, if you pick up with me. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you when, I love that word, not if, but when, once you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. But something has to be taken out of you first, Peter, in order for you to strengthen your brothers. Something worthless has to go. Now, the same worthlessness that is here is the same worthlessness that was found in the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. You know what it was? A regard for man. There is nothing that will stifle you from being fruitful for God's kingdom more than you worrying about what man is thinking, than you being concerned about what he's going to do, about you worrying about how he's perceiving the things that you're doing. There is nothing that will stifle you from producing fruit as you begin to look around. Remember, those men would not say what they were feeling. Why? Because they were afraid of the multitudes. The one reason, the one thing that kept them from saying what they thought. And Jesus is going to turn to Peter and he says, the one thing, Peter, that will hold you back is your concern for men and what he's thinking. And Peter will go to the point where he will have to deny Christ three times. He will actually be afraid of a little girl because God reveals to him at that moment, Peter, I don't care how boastful you've been, you really are afraid of people, aren't you? You really are afraid of what they think. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 2:22, as we had read, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. And, you know, I think a very clear text there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says, when you do your deeds, do not do them for man. Don't do your deeds of righteousness before men to be seen by men. That's the one thing that hinders fruit, because let me tell you what. Because when you begin to do things for men, guess what? God's power is not in it. Why? Because he's not getting the glory. And so you're going to find that you're producing, oh, okay, I'm doing a lot of good things. Have you ever done something really nice for somebody and then it ended up really bad? They not only weren't grateful, but people got upset. And you go, I have worked my fingers to the bone, and look what I get, heartache. Heartache. I've tried to be nice, tried to be the nice guy. And you know, you realize that as much as you and I can try to be nice, that nothing really productive comes out of anything that we accomplish. Jesus says to his disciples, I came that you might have fruit, and that at last I can give you real produce. But you've got to do it my way, and you've got to stop worrying about people. So much of ministry is done on the basis of what people think. And people start trying to produce things of value by reading people's looks on their faces. Or by thinking, well, you know I really feel compelled to do this, but I know everybody else is expecting me to do that, so I guess I'll do that. And God says, it's not going to be productive. Let's shake that chaff out. And I believe that all of us have to come to a place in which we are, if I can use the phrase, humiliated before men, and we come to a place of grave disappointment in ourselves and in mankind. And you know, there has to be a day, literally, in which we go, you know what? I'm going to stop trying to please men. I mean, there has to be that day. This is, once again, one of the great themes of the book of Galatians. Do I seek to please God, or do I seek to please men? If I sought to please man, I couldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But Christ has come to set you free from what man thinks, and how wonderful it is to know that you only have one boss. And the things that he's telling you to do are what's best for everybody. Instead of listening to all the cacophonistic noise of man and all the suggestions that he has, praise God we have him to listen to. So Scripture is telling Peter within the text, we've got to get this out of you. And, you know, I love Matthew 10:28. Do not fear man. Stop. This is a disease. This thought in your head is literally chaff that is keeping you from being productive. Shake it off. That's a great passage, and I'd like to end with this in Psalm chapter 1. Probably one of the more famous psalms, other than chapter 23, of the book of Psalms. You want to find happiness? Once again, the word blessed makes reference to happy. You want to find happiness? Okay. Then quit hanging around man. Quit listening to man. Quit doing what man tells you to do. Quit living your life in accordance with man. We're coming into a time of politics. And you watch. It's interesting to watch the politicians, and it's interesting to watch some of their statements shift and sift. You know, just moving, and you're going, what do they believe, you know? You know, trying to find out exactly what they believe. And you realize that certain politicians are talking to certain groups one way, and then they'll talk to another group another way, and you go, we're not going to get anything productive out of them. because they're listening to man. And the passage says here in Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he's going to meditate all the time. How wonderful that is. What will he be like? A tree firmly planted by the water. In other words, he doesn't need the outside sources of, you know, the politicians. I wonder what the weather's bringing today. Guess what? You're a tree anchored by the water. You don't care what happens today. You're not based on circumstances. Your decisions are not based on circumstances, nor what's happening around you. Not by popular belief, not by trend of man, but by what is the truth. You'll be like a tree, firmly planted by the water. And you're going to bring forth fruit in your season. And everything you do will what? What does that, how does that read? Read the end of verse 3. Whatever you do, fruit. The wicked are not so. Verse 4. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. God is looking for the fruit that is going to last. He knows what it is. He recognizes what it is. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. Who are you trying to please? If you have one thought of pleasing man in your head, it's got to come out. That chaff has got to come out because you're not useful for the kingdom when that's there. Father, we come before you today and it's our desire to be useful for the kingdom. Your coming and your presence is, will I find them faithful? You have given us blessings and you have bestowed upon us things that we might bear fruit, that we might actually be productive in this world, and that the fruit that we produce would be helpful and would remain, that it would transform lives. And Lord, we know the only fruit that can transform lives is you. That only until we proclaim your name and they come to you can they be wholly fixed. And Father, you know that there are a lot of pressures in this world. People are telling us to do other things. There are pressures for us to acquiesce to the way that man thinks. Mountains are being built and people don't see you. God, we're going to walk by faith and not by sight. And those mountains are going to move. And we're going to bear fruit. And that fruit is going to be beneficial. Remove out of our heads and out of our hearts even today that concern about what man thinks. It will stifle us every time. We know that there are whole religions built around what man thinks. But we don't want to be there. We want these lives to actually count. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Don't you want to live a life worth living? Don't you want to be excited about meeting Christ? And that day he comes before you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You will never produce good fruit if you're concerned about what man thinks. Pull that chaff out today as Sunday plays.
Is to be
going to ask you to rise. This is a great prayer to sing, isn't it? Purify my heart. Let me only be fit for your service.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold. My heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be. My heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within. Refiner's fire, my heart's one. Say.